God uses means to bring believers in Jesus Christ from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. For example, He has given us His Word. That Word is part of what it takes for us to grow, to be Christ-like. Another example would be He's given us the Holy Spirit. He has supplied us with the Holy Spirit who works in our lives and actually is the one who transforms us into Christ-like spiritual maturity. My question today is that all? Is there anything else that we need to bring us to spiritual maturity? Or to answer that question another way, what I've talked about so far, like the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, you could do on your own. So the question is, could you, on your own, by simply studying the Scripture and depending upon the Spirit of God to give you the power to do what it says, grow to spiritual maturity? And my answer is, not really. You could learn a lot, but from a New Testament point of view, you could not reach the spiritual maturity it has in mind. Well, if that's the case, what else do I need? Well, to answer that, I'd like to invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. So will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read one verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Is that a mouthful or what? That's a complex sentence, but the basic idea is rather simple. It is saying that we need each other to grow to spiritual maturity. So I would like to simply say that one of the means God uses to bring us to Christ-like spiritual maturity is one another. Now, prior to this, I've discussed God uses other means, like the Word. And when I did that, I suggested, first of all, that God had a provision, that was the Word. Then I described the process we have to go through in order for that to take effect in our lives. And I concluded that discussion by talking about a problem or two we have with that process. I did the same thing when we talked about the Holy Spirit. And what I'd like to do today is use that same format to talk about the fact that we need the people of God to grow to spiritual maturity. We need the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God, and now I'm suggesting we need the people of God. First of all, let's just notice that's God's provision. He has provided this for us, and that's why I read this verse. Now, I'm not going to explain this verse in detail today. Let me just simply say that this verse is saying that our human body is an illustration of the body of Christ. For example, he says the whole body joined and fitted, knitted together by what every joint supplies. So you can see he's talking about a human body. And the human body has joints and it has all kinds of parts, but it's knitted together, and that's his point. And so he says, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body by the edifying of itself to love. So his illustration is simply that every part of the body contributes. And as it does, the whole body grows to spiritual maturity. And that spiritual maturity is described as love. Now, technically, what he's doing is talking about the whole body of Christ and saying that whole body of believers must be brought to spiritual maturity. But obviously, if he's talking about the growth of the whole and saying every part gives its share, then that is also suggesting that each individual must come to spiritual maturity. After all, that's part and parcel of his illustration. So simply put, this is saying we need the people of God to grow to spiritual maturity. Let me mention another passage. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knitted together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." And again, what a mouthful. Again, it's a complex sentence, but the thought is basically simple. And what he is saying is simply this: we have been united together. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united to other believers. But what he's really saying in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 2 is that by being united together in love, we come to the full understanding of what God has told us. In other words, he's saying in this passage, we need each other to even grow in knowledge. As a matter of fact, one commentator has said, the expression "knitted together" suggests God's revelation cannot be understood, I'm quoting now, in isolation from the fellowship of other Christians. End of quote. That's quite a statement, isn't it? You cannot ultimately understand God's revelation as he intended it in isolation. Another has said, the revelation of God cannot be known apart from the brotherly love within the community. May I repeat that? That's another awesome statement. The revelation of God cannot be known apart from the brotherly love within the community. So again, the point of the passage is we need each other to grow to spiritual maturity. One other passage that indicates this is God's provision for spiritual growth. Another very well-known passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day appearing." Now again, he's saying, don't forsake the assembly, but meet with other believers so that they can stir you up to love and good works. So all of these passages are simply saying God uses his children to bring all of us to spiritual maturity. These are three passages. Many more could be added. The very nature of being a believer is being united to Jesus Christ and being united to one another. Remember our discussion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and to his body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." All of which is to say, in simple terms, is when you come to Christ, you are spiritually united to him, and you are spiritually united to all other believers. Now, I'm going a step beyond that and saying that according to the scripture, you have to have those other believers to grow to spiritual maturity. This is not something you can do in isolation. No less than John Calvin said, "No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities." Wow. You can't do this in isolation. We are part and parcel of each other, and we grow together into Christ's likeness. I scratched for an illustration of this, and I came upon something that I think says this as well as anything I've ever heard. The problem is, some who grew up in California have been deprived, and they're not going to be able to fully appreciate my illustration. But maybe you can vicariously appreciate this illustration. I'm quoting from an author who said, "A friend of mine was ordering breakfast during a recent trip in the South. He saw grits on the menu, and being a Dutchman who spent most of his life in Michigan, He was never very clear as to the nature of that item. So he asked the waitress, "What exactly is a grit?" She responded with the classic, "Honey." And then this author says, "In the South, waitresses are required by law to address all customers as honey. Honey? They don't come by themselves." I love it. Christians don't come by themselves. They are united to each other by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This author goes on to say, by way, grits don't exist in isolation. No grit is an island entirely to itself. Every grit is part of the mainland, a piece of the whole. You can't order a single grit. They're a package deal. Call it a clan, call it a tribe, call it a network, call it a family, says Jane Howard. Whatever you call it, whoever you are, you need one. It is not good for man to be alone. And then this author quotes Dallas Willard, who said, "The natural condition of life for human beings is reciprocal rootedness in others." And the author ends by saying, "Honey, you don't come by yourself. We come packaged together. We are united together." Or as someone said to me recently, "You are called not just to believe, but to belong." We are called to belong to one another. Now that's God's provision for us to grow to spiritual maturity. The second thing I want to talk about is, all right, what is the process? If that's the provision, what is the process we go through in order for that to be a reality in our lives? And for that, I'd like to take you back to Ephesians chapter 4. Only this time, I'd like to look at verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, very simply, this passage is saying that God has given gifts to men, and those gifted men and women to the church. He lists four gifts here: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Not five gifts, four. Now, as you've heard me say before, I think apostle and prophet were in the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that very thing. And there are no more apostles today, and in my opinion, nor are there prophets in the biblical sense of the term. Evangelists in this passage are equipping saints, not calling sinners to faith in Christ. That's interesting. But what I want to focus on for just a minute is this. Verse 11 says, "And some pastors and teachers." Look at your Bible carefully. Let me read the verse. Look at it while I read it. "He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Did you see the missing "some"? It's not before "teacher." Now, that little observation indicates that in Paul's mind, a pastor and a teacher are inseparably linked together. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, that's very, very obvious. These are linked together, but you can see it from the English translation. Now, elsewhere, teacher is listed alone. But when pastor is mentioned, and that isn't mentioned but here, it's connected with teacher. To be a pastor in the New Testament sense of the word is to be a teacher. Now, if we need each other, what is the process we go through in order to reach spiritual maturity? Well, one of the things that's required in this process is instruction. You need a teacher. You need, in simple modern parlance, you need education. You need to be taught. As a matter of fact, verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints, the teaching ought to equip you. And later he goes on to say, for the work of the ministry. But let's focus just a minute on equipping. That particular Greek word was used of equipping a ship to get it ready for a journey. It was, matter of fact, the word means to complete. And the idea is all that you need is a board ship and you can make the journey successfully. That's what teaching of the scripture ought to do for you. But it also means to equip. And the idea is that you be trained by hearing the scripture, by being taught the scripture. You are being educated, trained, and equipped to go minister to other people. So, part of the process is that you be equipped through the Word of God. You have to be taught. And that is exactly what he's saying here. Again, if I may quote John Calvin, he says, people are, quote, insane who neglect this means of hope to be perfected in Christ, as is the case with fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, and the proud who contend themselves with private readings of the Scripture and imagine that they have no need for the ministry of the church. John Calvin says, if you think you can do this without the teaching ministry of the church, you are insane. Pretty strong language. Someone else has said, if Christ has appointed this ministry for the edification of the body, it is vain to expect the end to be accomplished in any other way. You must have instruction from a gifted teacher, according to this passage, to be equipped to do what God wants you to do. So, the first thing I'd like to suggest is that you need education. Let me suggest the second thing in this process. You not only need to be educated, taught the scripture, you need an example. I think this is part of teaching that gets sidelined. But the Bible is very clear that you need a pattern to follow. One simple verse is one you've heard many times. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. There are many verses we could turn to. We don't have the time. But remember that in 1 Peter chapter 5, elders are said to be examples to the flock. Now, what I would like to submit to you is, all learning ultimately has about it an element of imitation. To really appreciate that, you just need to be a parent of small children. They don't do what you say, they do what you do. As a matter of fact, they do say what you say, to the embarrassment of a lot of parents. But the point is, they are imitating you. That's how we learn. When you get to be an adult, you say you need a mentor or a trainer or a coach. It's all the same basic idea that you are modeling after someone. Now, I think what we've done is we've taken education, put it in the classroom, reduced it to a lecture and an exam. I am not discounting that. There is a place for that, but that's not education in the biblical sense of the term. In the biblical sense of the term, it's having an example and following that example as well as the instruction you get from that example. Now, having said that, I want to just insert here that the only perfect example in every area is the Lord Himself. We are examples, but we are very imperfect examples of that perfect example. So what you need to look at is believers have one aspect, and you say, ah, that is Christ-like. Now, you may see other things in that person and say, ugh, that's not, but that person has one particular characteristic that I can see is Christ-like that I need. A lady in our congregation named Jean recently went to be with the Lord, and we had a memorial service for her, and everybody talked about the fact that she loved everybody. So I think everybody commented on it. My wife said, when she told you she loved you, you know she meant it. So what did we learn? What did we gain by having her in our midst? An example of somebody that really loved you. And one of the great tragedies I've seen in all of my ministry, her son passed away with what? Within a week of her. And we had a memorial service for him. And, you know, he was a shy guy, but we found some things, perhaps some things you didn't know, about him that were examples of being Christ-like. And one at the top of the list was his faithfulness to his mother and his faithfulness to us. So you look at him, is he a perfect example? Is she a perfect example? Am I a perfect example? No, we all have flaws. But within those flaws, there are things we can look at and say, ah, that's a manifestation of the Spirit of God in that person's life. So we need an example, and I'm going to suggest you need a whole lot of examples to get the complete picture, that modeling yourself after one person isn't going to get the job done. Let me suggest a third thing in this process. The first is education. The second is an example. And the third is encouragement. I am impressed as I study the New Testament how often it talks about being encouraged. I read the passage in Hebrews a minute ago that talked about that, and I think gives us sort of the way we do this. How would you like to know how to encourage one another? How would you like to know how to be encouraged? That's what you really want to know, right? All right, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, and one of the things it says is, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, this may sound awfully elementary, but if you're going to encourage somebody, you got to be there, right? As a matter of fact, the Greek word encourage means little. The root meaning of that word, it's a compound word, means called to be beside. That's what the very word means. Now, that's the beginning. What else do you do? Well, he says, let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, let us consider one another. Ah, part of encouraging is considering. And that word means to look at very carefully, to examine. And I think it involves listening. Why are you supposed to look? Well, you look in order to see where that person is and how you can minister to them. So sometimes the best way to do that is just listen to them. Many people just want somebody that'll listen. You don't even have to agree with me. Just listen to me is their attitude. I identify with that. And I would also say that the reason you look at them, consider them, to figure out where they are, is so you can identify with them. Part of encouragement is hearing somebody say, hey, I've been there, and I know what that's like, and that by itself can actually encourage you. I did it, and I made it, so you can too. Recently, a friend of mine emailed me a note, and in it he talked about his favorite passage of Scripture being Romans chapter 7. And then he said this, and I quote. He said, Paul opens up about his own struggles with sin and how he, even though he knew what to do and wanted to do it, he constantly does the opposite. Wow! That is powerful stuff. To hear Paul, one of my all-time Bible heroes, and no doubt one of the godliest men in history, says that he struggles with the same things I do. Well, it's actually kind of encouraging in a weird way. End of quote. Now, I think he's really put his finger on something. That we are encouraged when we say, hey, you went through this? And you're still breathing? Hey, that's great. Even Paul struggled with doing what God told him to do. And he says so very clearly in Romans chapter 7. So, I'm suggesting you need to be encouraged and you need to encourage others. And part of that is be there. Part of that is listening and identifying with the person. And then I think it's helping them somehow. As a matter of fact, the word encourage means helper. Remember, we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's called in the Gospel of John, Old King James, Comforter, and that a more accurate translation, as it is given in the New King James, is Helper. So after you be there, after you listen, then what you need to do is help somehow. And that depends on what the situation is like. Now, I have mentioned, you need education, you need an example, and you need encouragement. There's a lot more I could talk about. We could talk about correction. The Bible even says rebuke in some cases is appropriate. But I want to mention one more thing. And I've hinted at it in the last point or two, but I want to spell it out so that we don't miss it. You need education. You need an example. You need encouragement, and you need to be engaged in the process. You need to be involved. And what I mean by that is you need to minister to other people. That is part of spiritual growth. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 12. These gifted people are equipping the saints for their work of the ministry. So it doesn't stop with you being informed. It goes to you being involved. That you are involved in the process of ministering to other people. Now this could take the rest of the week to discuss. As a matter of fact, I did a series of messages once. You've probably forgotten that series already. But there are a number of phrases in the Bible. There's one phrase in the Bible that repeats over and over, called one another. Do you remember us going through all of those? What's that saying? That you need to be engaged in this process and ministering to one another. The Bible talks about the fact that you've been given a spiritual gift. Matter of fact, I did a whole series once on all the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. And again, the point is that you need to be involved in the process. Someone has said it like this. If you are a believer, you're in the ministry. You have a gift. You are being fed and you should be working. What ability has God given you? Do you have the ability to be nice to someone? Do you have the ability to comfort others in sorrow, to cheer people who are sick? Has God given you a nugget of wisdom that someone else needs? Do you know how to give counsel to someone? There is a smorgasbord of need and opportunity. There is something you can do. You don't need to wait for some special invitation. And amen. In James chapter 1, James starts out saying that we are given trials. And if you respond properly to those trials, it will bring you to spiritual maturity. Remember that? Trials are for our training. If you keep reading and you get to the end of the chapter, he says, now let me tell you, the pure thing is that you, who he started out saying was having trials, should go visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now please note, that chapter starts out with you being in trouble and it ends with you going to help somebody else in trouble. Frankly, sometimes, many times, the best thing you can do when you are having a problem is go help somebody else with a problem. And you will be amazed at how that will help you. Ministering to others ministers to you. And ministering to others is what Christ-like maturity is about. It includes other things, but one of the main things is that we are in the process of ministering to other people. A student once went to a professor and he said, I'm struggling with my studies and I think I need a tutor, only he put it in college lingo and said, I need a coach. To which the professor replied, and I quote, you do not need a coach, you need a pupil. You want to learn something? Teach it. Matter of fact, how many of you have ever taught and got the insight, I learned more than the students? Right? That's true. Matter of fact, there is no better way to learn than teaching other people. That's the ultimate. You haven't learned it until you can teach it. Think about that. Matter of fact, I have a course I teach on how to study the Bible, and I conclude it by saying that, and this is autobiographical, I don't really know a spiritual truth until I've taught it many times, more than once. And then's when that truth really becomes part and parcel of me. In the Old Testament, it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You need to talk about it. You need to do it. You need to teach it so that it becomes part and parcel of your life. All right. So far, I've talked about the provision God's given us each other. You didn't know you were the gift to somebody else, did you? Secondly, there is a process we go through that involves education, having an example, being encouraged, and being engaged in the ministry. I want to talk about one more thing. I want to talk about the fact that there's a problem with all of this. If you don't overcome this problem, you're never going to get to the process. And it's never going to work. So let me just spell out what I think are a few problems. One ought to be immediately obvious. That is, the scripture says, you got to be there. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, if you aren't there, it isn't going to work. How could you be encouraged if you aren't there, if other believers are the ones that encourage you? Or better yet, how are you going to encourage me if you aren't here? Right. You need to come to be encouraged, and you need to come to encourage. Trust me, pastors get discouraged when you aren't here. So, encourage me, will you? So So we need, one problem is we just don't come. Let me suggest in that regard that you could come physically and not be here mentally. You could come physically and withdraw emotionally. That's what happens in relationships. You can be married, connected, and yet you can drift, and that is with when you start to withdraw mentally and emotionally is when the problems start. Well, you can do the same thing with believers. You can start withdrawing from them, and when you do, you abort the process of becoming a Christ-like, mature Christian. So, one problem I see is you just don't come, or you come and you aren't there. Another problem I see is that you come and you don't get involved. Ouch. I think that there's something built into our DNA that we want to be ministered to, not minister. And that's the antithesis of everything Christianity is about. It's not about you ministering to me. It's about me ministering to you. So some people come and they don't do anything. I know I hear all the excuses. I'm not capable. I'm not talented. I don't have the gifts. Well, you can do something, so do it. Somebody has said you can park cars, bake pies, visit the sick, make phone calls, or just listen to somebody who is hurting. A good listener is harder to find than a good speaker. So just come and listen. Let me suggest one more problem. And that is, you could be involved with the wrong crowd. And that's true spiritually as well as it is for teenagers. I think that if you fellowship with a group that's the wrong group, it can stunt your spiritual growth. On the other hand, if you fellowship with a spiritual group, it will facilitate your spiritual growth. Now think about that. If you have to have examples that you emulate, then you need to be in a group that is like-minded and spiritual so you can find some examples to emulate. Or if you're in a group of shallow Christians, you will probably not rise much above the level of the group. I've heard, I don't know whether this is accurate or not, but it's a great image if it's not accurate. I've heard that if a small shark is confined to a public aquarium, it will stay a size proportionate to the aquarium. Sharks can be physically mature, but only 6 inches long. If, however, they are turned loose in the ocean, they grow to the normal length of 8 feet. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. I don't know any way to verify it. But what a great picture. If you're in a small aquarium, you're not going to grow much beyond proportionately that aquarium. And if you're in the ocean, you'll grow bigger. I submit to you that you put a believer into a group of spiritual Christians, and the chances are they will grow very much. On the other hand, you put a new believer with some shallow Christians, and they will be 6-inch long swimming in small puddles. So, you can be in the wrong group. If you're hanging around people that are negative all the time about everything, beware. That can and will affect you. You need to be next to some Christians that are positive and enthusiastic and are actively serving the Lord. Now, what I've said today is all really very simple. God uses the people of God to bring the children of God to look like the Son of God. But Believers must minister to one another for that process to work. You will never be brought to spiritual maturity unless you are involved in spiritual ministry. And if you stop and think about it, way back when I started this series, I mentioned the fact that part of being Christ-like is service. So, how could you possibly be involved in spiritual maturity without being Christ-like? I mean, without being involved in ministry. You can't. It just can't be done. Now, having said all that, I want to conclude by telling you this. This is tough stuff. I mean, I can hand you a Bible and tell you to go read it. That's easy. I can tell you that God's given you the Holy Spirit. Just rely upon the Holy Spirit, and that you can do by yourself. But when I tell you that you've got to be in a group of Christians, I don't care what size, you are going to find some that are going to rub you the wrong way. And all God's people said, amen. And you will probably rub some other people the wrong way. And that's what makes this so tough. But there is no spiritual growth without it. We're going to have to live with each other for all eternity, so we might as well learn to do it now. But it's difficult, and I agree with that. I read something once that used an analogy to talk about the fact that this is a problem and how to solve it. And I'd like to conclude by reading you what he said. It goes like this. The North American common porcupine is a member of the rodent family that has around 30,000 quills attached to its body. Each quill can be driven into an enemy, and the enemy's body heat will cause the microscopic barbs to expand and become more fully embedded. The wound can fester, and the more dangerous ones, afflicting a vital organ, can be fatal. The porcupine is not generally regarded as a lovable animal. The Latin name means irritable back, and they all have one. Books and movies celebrate almost every conceivable animal, not just dogs and cats and horses, but pigs. Remember Green Acres? Spiders. Remember Charlotte's Web? Dolphins. Remember Flipper? Bears. Dental Jim. Even killer whales. Free Willy. Even skunks. But I don't know that I've ever heard of a famous porcupine. I don't know of any children who have one for a pet. As a general rule, porcupines have two methods of handling relationships: withdrawal and attack. They either head for a tree and stick out their quills. They are generally solitary animals. Wolves run in packs. Sheep herdle in flocks. We speak of a herd of elephants and goggles of geese, and even, I never heard of this expression, murder of crows. I'm reading what's printed. There is no special name for a group of porcupines. They travel alone. Porcupines don't always want to be alone. In late autumn, young porcupines' thoughts turn to love. But love turns out to be tricky business when you're a porcupine. Females are open to dinner and a movie only once a year. The window of opportunity closes quickly. And a girl porcupine's no is the most widely respected turn down in all of the animal kingdom. Fear and anger makes them dangerous little creatures to be around. This is the porcupine's dilemma. How do you get close without getting hurt? This is our dilemma too. Every one of us carries our own little arsenal. Our barbs have names like rejection, condemnation, resentment, arrogance, selfishness, envy, contempt. Some people hide them better than others, but if you get close enough, you'll find out that they're there. They burrow under the skin of our enemies. They can wound and fester and even kill. We too learn to survive through a combination of withdrawals and attacks. We too find ourselves hurting and being hurt by those we long to be the closest to. Yet we too want to get close. We meet neighbors, go on dates, join churches, have friendships, get married, have children. We try to figure out how we can get close without getting hurt. We wonder, isn't there a softer, less barbed creature out there, like a mink or an otter, perhaps? And of course, we usually think of a number of particularly pricky porcupines in our lives, but the problem is not just them. I'm somebody's porcupine, and so are you. Then this author says, miracle of miracles. Relationships happen, even for porcupines. On rare occasion, one porcupine will share space with another, and they become friends. Once in a great while, one gets raised in captivity and will eat directly from a human hand. Porcupines can learn to keep their barbs to themselves. Not only that, they figure out how they can get together at least long enough to make sure that another generation will come along. In an image too wonderful to be made up, naturalist David Caruso writes, males and females may remain together in some days without mating. They may touch paws and even walk on their hind feet to do the so-called dance of the porcupines. And then the author says, only God could have thought up two porcupines doing the foxtrot paw to paw, where no one but they and he would ever see it. It turns out there really is an answer to the ancient question, how do porcupines make love? They pull in their quills and learn to dance. Wow. I submit to you that instead of withdrawing or attacking, what we need to do is pull in our quills and let's dance. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you have given us so many things. Some of those things are to bring us to spiritual maturity, like your word, your Holy Spirit. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us each other. And though that sometimes is hard to maneuver, we thank you that you've given us the grace to do it. Pray, Father, that you'd teach us all how to dance with each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.